It's a great pleasure to be gathered with you this morning in this faraway place. Far away for me, anyway. I'm a Florida boy. I've been there for a long, long time and haven't spent much time up in the Northlands. Thank you for the welcome here. And it's a joy to see this size group of people gathered together in the name of Jesus, who are so vigorous in your singing and enthusiastic in your worship. Thank you for the privilege of worshiping here with you. I bring you greetings from saints in the Lord in Tampa and lots of other places where I'm privileged to get to go. One thing I want to say to you by way of encouragement, the Lord's church is thriving lots of places. People are coming to the Lord. There's enthusiasm. There are growing churches. It's a wonderful thing to see. And you are certainly an illustration of that, and it'll be a joy to talk about you when I get to go to other places. And the thrill that's happening up here in Minneapolis, in what many of us consider the frozen wasteland. You're illustrating a lot of warmth there. I want to begin our lesson this morning in Philippians chapter 3. And I want to read a few verses with you, and we'll let this be the theme for our lesson this morning. Glad to have you with us, especially if you're visiting today. We're just thrilled to have you. Thank you for your interest in spiritual things. As you know, in the class time, we spent our time looking at evidences of the natural world, as we will do again this evening. But at this hour, I want to turn our attention to a matter that relates, in my mind, as I hope you will see as we proceed. Let's begin with verse 7 of Philippians chapter 3. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this unto you. It's been about 20 years ago now. My dear wife Marilyn and I and our son Benjamin had moved to Bucharest, Romania, because our hearts had been touched by the opportunities that were there after the wall came down in Eastern Europe. And the opportunities to speak with people who had for 40 years been denied access to the Scriptures and who had been taught in their schools and in their society, that religion was not only something that men had made up, but it was a dangerous thing to this world and should be considered as an opiate to the people. These folks were hungry and anxious to listen and to think about spiritual things. It was an exciting time. I remember one occasion in the little city of Constanza on the seacoast of the Black Sea, meeting up with a young man who was in the military. He was a naval man. Naval base was there. And he, like so many others, had been trained from childhood to disbelieve in God and certainly in the Bible as the Word of God. And as God would have it in his providence, we were privileged to sit together for 2 full days as he was on shore for a period of time. And I was privileged to open up into him the evidences of the natural world that I've studied for so many years, just one-on-one, as we talked for hours together. The young man came to be convicted at the end of that series of talks that there surely must be a God based on the evidence of the natural world. But he had some things that were holding him back from committing himself to a further and a deeper study. Here's what he said. He said, "Mr. Payne, it bothers me that there are a host of people in my country who have claimed all their lives that they believe in God and that they believe this book is the Word of God. But when I watch their lives and how they conduct themselves, it doesn't seem to me to fit with what they claim to believe." You see, he saw an awful lot of hypocrisy and lack of commitment. What he didn't see in many, many people who said, "We are firm, convicted believers in God," what he didn't see was what I just read to you in Philippians 3. A commitment so deep and firm that it changed their whole life. A commitment that said, "Compared to Jesus Christ, my Lord, nothing else matters." Compared to a conviction that He died for me and that He's my Savior, that He is the master of my life, everything else is as if it were garbage. He said, "I don't see that kind of commitment in most Christians I know." So I would ask you to consider your life this morning if you're a Christian. But I will tell you, I'm talking about this primarily to help me. And if it helps you as well, that'll be a greater blessing. I am convinced that one of the great hindrances to the message of Jesus Christ is Christians. There are an awful lot of folks who claim to follow Christ who are not committed. So I would ask you to ask yourself that question. If someone were to examine your life as one who says, "I believe with all my heart, first of all, that God exists, that He's the powerful creator of this universe, and specifically He created mankind in His image and after His likeness, that they might show glory and honor to God and live for Him. I believe that. And I believe, as this book teaches, that He loved us so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. I believe that Jesus the Christ, whom we celebrated this morning, is my Savior, and that He gave His life in my stead. And because of that, I give my life to Him." Isn't that what we say? And so I would simply ask us this morning, if someone who's not a believer in God were to examine us closely as those who are, would they want to know more about being a Christian? Would they want to seek more deeply, does God exist and did He send a Son here? Or would they decide, if that's all there is to it, maybe it's not worth pursuing? You see, this young man's priest in his village, everybody in the village knew that the priest was the most debauched character in town. And yet folks would go to him and get on their knees and confess their sins. And he would do blessings and give great speeches. And then he would live for Satan the rest of the week. Once the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, became convicted that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, his whole life changed, beloved. Because once and for all he decided that this is the most important thing. In fact, he would say to you and to me, there's only one thing. And that is the determination that through my activities in this life, I want to be with that Savior forever. Compared to that, nothing else matters. Everything else takes second place. So the question I want to ask us this morning is, can we get such single-minded devotion? Is that possible for us? Paul had it. I want you to listen again to verse 7. What things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ. You see, that's the kind of commitment Christ calls for in my life. There will be no accepting a half-in Christian. Jesus Christ wants all of you or none of you. And of me. And the convicted soul who has decided once for all that I am no longer the master of my life, Jesus the Christ will master my life, is one of the greatest testimonies for the existence of God and of Jesus Christ, His Son. Can we get such a spirit of devotion? I want you to turn back one book to Ephesians chapter 3. Because you may be saying in your heart, Paul was a special character, and there were a lot of things about him I can't ever become. And that's right. But one thing you can become, as can I, is a person who is convicted there's only one thing that matters. When it's all boiled down, there's only one thing. Can we reach that level of commitment? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, this same the Apostle Paul is praying for you and for me as members of this church, of God's church, just as he did for the saints at Ephesus. So let's read this and pray together. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I interrupt the prayer here just a moment to say to every Christian, his prayer is for you and me, every one of us, that we be filled up with God's fullness, that we become so acquainted with the love of Christ that it consumes our whole being. That's what he's praying for, that we be taken over by the God who made us. Now, is that possible? We'll read the next verse. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. The answer to that question is yes, he can. Through the power that works in us. You see, what we must do, as Paul did, is let the power of our Lord Jesus Christ work through us as we manifest that utter and complete commitment to what he calls us to do. To the one thing. Now, for the rest of our time this morning, I want to talk about some things that will measure that. Because if we're going to analyze ourselves, we need to look deeply and see, is this the characteristic I have that demonstrates that kind of complete commitment that opens up for his power to work in us? No better way to do that than to look at Jesus the Master while he was on earth, suffering and enduring the physical condition that you and I do. So let's go to the fourth chapter of Matthew. And I would say to you, I pray for congregations of saints who are utterly devoted as the apostle was to the one thing. What does that look like? Well, first I would say to you, it looks like someone who truly believes this is God's word, so that it becomes so vital to their existence that they cannot live without it. Matthew, the fourth chapter, is the famous passage that every Bible student knows, describing the temptations of Jesus after he'd been in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights and had not eaten or drunk. And verse 3 says, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." My sermon this morning is not about the temptations. It's about how Jesus handled them. And you know, if you're a Bible student, that in every case, as Satan tempted him to do something God would not have him to do, he responded with the words, "It is written." And then he quoted a passage of Scripture which dealt with the temptation Satan was putting before him. I want to tell you, if you study Jesus' life carefully while he lived on earth, you will find a devotion to the Word of God unlike most of us have. And he was the Son of God. But folks, it was as man that he was tempted. We're told that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man in James, the first chapter. So when it says Jesus was tempted, that was as a man, ladies and gentlemen, who was enduring the same condition you and I have. So how did he handle that? He was filled up with the messages of the Word of God. It was vital to him. So I ask you, if someone who's an atheist, who's a serious doubter in the existence of God, were to examine your life, you and I who say, this is God's word written by himself through the agency of men to tell us how to live and to be pleasing to him, you who believe that, if someone examined your life, would they say you really believe that? Here's a way to measure that. Was there a day last week, a 24-hour period in which you existed, in which you did not spend some time in this book, the most important book there is, the one that's your guide from earth to heaven, the one that you and I say is the Word of God himself, whom we are convicted exists and cares enough about us to tell us what he wants? Did we let a single day go by without at least conferring with the Word of God? May I tell you that our Lord Jesus used it over and over and over again. And by the way, in this passage, you know what he quoted from each of the times Satan tempted him? It was the book of Deuteronomy, your favorite book, right? You know it well. Every response he needed was founded in that book. You know, I preached this sermon not long ago, and I was so convicted, I'm now reading the book of Deuteronomy over. And it's a wonderful book. It's full of rich messages for our time as well as that time. And so is this entire book. Look, beloved, we should be so excited that we have in our hands the Word of God himself that we could not stand to put it down. Is that the way it is? I'll tell you the importance of it if you'll turn with me to Acts 20. This same Apostle Paul is talking to a group of elders from that same church at Ephesus. As we learn from Acts 20 and verse 17, he called for the elders of Ephesus and they came down to meet him. And he gave them many, many words of testimony and reminded them of their important role. And in verse 28, he says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Let me say something to you, church in Minneapolis. You know how blessed you are to have 4 men serving you as elders? Most churches on earth don't have that. I hope you lift up the arms of these men and their wives who serve so faithfully with them and encourage them as they stand faithfully for the only thing that's your hope. Paul said there's trouble coming. I don't care what generation it is, there's trouble coming. And you better watch out and hang on. So what's the thing you hang on to, Paul? Verse 32. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those that are sanctified." May I beg of you, congregation, that you encourage preaching and teaching that warns about dangers, that says to you there are some things that are wrong. We live in an age where saying something is wrong is thought of as almost anathema. We're supposed to accept everything, and especially in religion. That's not what the Bible says. And if you want to be true and safe in the arms of Jesus, the one thing better be so vital and critical that you're going to cling to it with all that's in you. And some things are not part of that one thing. And they'll lead you astray. And so the Apostle Paul would say to you, as I will say to you today, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to save your souls and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. It's your only hope. So is that a conviction, beloved, that runs so deeply within us that we would not ever let one day pass that we didn't let God speak to us personally and intimately to our souls? It's life and death. And turn with me to one other on this point. 2 Timothy chapter 4. "I charge you, therefore," verse 1 says, "before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will, according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But be watchful in all things. Endure affliction. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." How important, beloved, is God's word and the truth of its message to every member in this church? It's a measure of the one thing. So I ask you to measure yourself today, beloved. And I have one other point to make this morning. It is focused in Matthew, the 6th chapter, from the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 5 speaks of the hypocrites who prayed in public and wanted people to see them and think they were wonderful prayers. Folks, there's nothing wrong with public praying. God wants us to do it. I'm thankful you did it this morning. But public praying does not give you as careful a measure of how big the one thing is to you. Because public praying can have other motivations. But here's what verse 6 says. when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. I pray for congregations of saints who cannot let one day go by without time in secret with God. I ask you, Christian, has that become a pattern of your life? Jesus said, when you pray, you get off by yourself. Not another soul around. You close the door. And then you pray to God who sees in secret. And He'll reward you openly. May I confess to you that as a Christian of many, many years, I did not learn this lesson soon enough. That's why I want to say it to you with every passion that I can rise up in my body. The sooner you learn, Christian, the critical nature of your connection with God in the secret place, the sooner your life will be utterly consumed with the one thing. I believe it with all my heart. And it took me too long to learn it. If you'll pardon the personal reference, I've reached a point in my life where if one day goes by without time in the secret place with God, the day is all wrong. We must have it. The spiritual connection does so many things for us. And it illustrates and testifies in the grandest way to you and God that the one thing is what matters more than anything else. I ask you to apply the test to yourself. And then I want to show you something. Did you know God wants to meet you there? I want to turn to one of these four passages this morning. It's Revelation chapter 3. And while you're turning there, I want to give you a little background. Turn to Revelation 3 and verse 20. The person who's speaking in Revelation chapter 3, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, you know that's Jesus speaking. The person who's speaking in this passage, beloved, is the person of whom it is said in John, the first chapter in verse 1, I want you to listen closely as I quote this. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things that were created by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. He was the light of the world. And verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let me tell you who's speaking in Revelation 3 and verse 20 to every Christian. It's the Creator of the universe, the one whose majesty was on display this morning as we looked at the macroscopic universe, the one for whom those billions of stars, He can call them all by name. The one who is so powerful that He's spoken to existence, the universe. That's who's speaking here. And I want you to listen to what He says to you and to me, every individual Christian. Verse 20 of chapter 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You see that, Christian? That is the Master of the universe saying, I'm knocking on your door. Will you open and let me in so I can come in and eat with you? I don't know how many times you eat, but I eat every day. I eat multiple times every day. The Master of the universe is asking to come in to the secret place inside me and have dinner with me. I ask you, beloved, did you turn down that invitation yesterday? Did you turn down the invitation to go eat supper? I don't think so. But most Christians on a daily basis turn down the invitation for meeting Jesus the Christ and the God of heaven in the secret place. It is incredible to me about myself. I ask you to examine yourself. Then I want to show you one more thing. And don't be scared. We're not going to turn to all those passages. You see what I have listed up here in the book of Luke? Just one passage after another. If you turn to those scriptures, here's what you'll find out. While Jesus was living his earthly life as a human, every time you turn around, he was getting away from everybody by himself and going to a private place where it was just him and his Father in heaven. That must have been important to him. And you are not busier than Jesus the Christ. But he somehow found time regularly, over and over and over again, to be alone with the God of heaven. He didn't do that as God, folks. He did that as man. And I think the classic of all those passages is found in the 22nd chapter, and I would ask you to turn to that one, of the book of Luke. As we come now to the end of his earthly existence, having seen already the pattern of his life, here's what Luke 22, verse 39 says, and my question to you would be, how does he get ready for the most difficult thing anybody's ever done? Verse 39, and coming out he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples followed him. How do you think, beloved, Judas knew where to find him in the middle of the night? That's where he went, up on the Mount of Olives, regularly. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Here was the Son of God prostrate in the garden. And Hebrews, the 4th chapter, says he was crying, strong crying and tears, and begging the God of heaven not to have to go through what was coming. Where was he doing that, beloved? By himself, in the presence of God, which he did all the time. You think you'll ever have your Gethsemane? The hardest thing you ever did in your life? I hope if you ever have such an awful experience that it's already become the pattern of your life, that every single day you invite Jesus in to have dinner with you in the secret place. So your connection is so well established, it can uphold and support you through anything. That's what God wants. And I'm convicted if other people who are not believers in God see in the army of his saints an army of people who are so convicted that with the Apostle Paul they'll say, compared to Jesus Christ, there isn't anything that matters. Nothing. I'll give it all up that I might gain Christ. And a great measure of that is how much time will I spend by myself with the master of the universe in whom I believe with all my heart. I press toward the mark or the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, said Paul. It's the mark of one who understands the one thing. I hope you've been convicted this morning as I have. And that we'll take this message of the apostle and we'll make it come alive in our own lives to such a degree that God will be praised and others will see someone who's found the one thing. Thank you for your good attention. There may be somebody here who's yet to become a Christian. I understand you've had some exciting things this week even, and that's so thrilling. Maybe there's another here today who's studied enough about Jesus that you're convicted. He's the one thing. He's the only thing that matters. If you are, why in the world would you want to wait another minute to say before this audience, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I want Him to be master of my life? If you were to do that this morning, I'll tell you what would happen next. Everything is in readiness to immerse you into Christ for the remission of your sins in the water that's prepared, so you can rise to walk a new life, completely and utterly committed to this one to whom you're giving your life through faith. We hope someone will do that even this day. Won't you come while we stand and as we sing?